I'd like to take a moment at this time to say a few words to the people who are receiving the tapes that we have. You probably have gathered that I have strong feelings against the programs and things that I have found in what we call the organized church, and talking about the money programs, which are called stewardship, and the evangelism programs, which supposedly are spreading the gospel. And these two things seem to go hand in hand, because everybody seems firmly convinced that Jesus Christ has to have the almighty dollar in order to spread his kingdom. Now, a few weeks ago, we finished the Gospel of John, where we saw how the Son of God went about making disciples. And today at Water of Life, we have just finished reading the book of Acts. And if you've been following at home along, then you have finished reading it too. And Acts, as you know, is the history of the early Christian church. And here you see the Holy Spirit at work. Now, the book of Acts covers approximately 30 years, from 33 A.D., the year that Christ was crucified, till about 63. And then during those 30 years, the gospel has spread throughout the then known world. It started out in Jerusalem, it spread over to Greece, and Paul is writing from Rome. So you've gotten a chance to see how the Holy Spirit does it. And we'll ask the same question now that we asked a few weeks ago when we saw how the Son of God did it. Where are these formal evangelism programs? Where do you see these business procedures that have crept into the church, the recruiting of workers, the recruiting of programs to get money, and the formal training and the trick questions to spread the gospel? I've not seen any of it in the Gospel of John yet. I've not seen any of it in the book of Acts. And if you have, would you please let me know? And I'll be glad to discuss my feelings with any of you who are listening to the tapes. All you've got to do is contact me, and I'll be glad to go in deeper into what my feelings are. But the businessmen have infiltrated the church. The Bible calls them money changers, and things are not being done the way the Son of God does them and the way the Holy Spirit does them. You need to check this out. You'll be getting the sermon in a few minutes. We've got a little bit of the service to go yet, too, before we get there. We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for gathering us together here to meditate upon your word. If there is any spiritual gain, it must come through your Holy Spirit. And so we pray in grace and mercy that you send your Spirit to open our hearts and make them receptive to the treasure which you have here for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. This morning we'd like to start a little bit differently than we normally do. What we're going to do is pretend that we've got a spotlight and the Holy Spirit is going to shine it on different people. These are different people that we find in Scripture, and we're going to jump quickly from one to another and see what their situations are. Now, first, the spotlight shines on a man who has suffered terribly. Now, this man has suffered so much that his name even today is synonymous with suffering. You maybe know who he is. Spotlight next shines on a man who is hunted. Now, this man is being hunted by a wicked king, and he's being hunted like a wild animal. Next, the spotlight shines on a man who is persecuted. One of the most persecuted people there ever has been. He describes his life this way: in labors I have been more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brothers, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Next, the spotlight shines on a poor man. Now, this man is a beggar. He is so poor that he's laying at the gate of somebody else, just waiting for a handout, and wishes he could have the garbage that that man threw out, and he didn't even get that. Next, the spotlight swings over a man who was murdered. Murdered in his own vineyard, because it was an inheritance from his father's, he wouldn't give it up. And next, the spotlight shines on a woman who is viciously, viciously criticized for a good work that she did to the Son of God. Now the spotlight shines on a wicked king and queen who are living in a beautiful ivory palace. Next, the spotlight swings to a man whose name means the fool. He has more things than he knows what to do with, and yet he won't help somebody who's in need, and that person has already helped him many, many times. Next, the spotlight swings to a farmer. A farmer who's so rich that he doesn't even have room to store all of his stuff. He's got to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. Next, the spotlight stops on a man who's dressed in purple and fine linen, the best clothes that money can buy. Next, the spotlight swings to an evil king who murdered a man to get his vineyard, and he got away with it. And then the spotlight swings to a man who criticized this woman who did a good work for Jesus, and he looked good in doing it. Now, there were two groups of people here. And the people in each group have something in common. All of the people in the first group were believers, children of God, and all the people in the second group were unbelievers, children of the devil. The list could be expanded, but this thing plays like a broken record throughout all history. And it has really bothered some of God's people throughout the ages. And then the question comes, why is it that so often the children of God have it so hard here on this earth? And one thing after another seems to blow up in their face. And the children of the devil seem to have it so easy. Everything seems to work out for them so often, and they sail along without a hitch. Now, one person even asked the question this way, or made a statement rather. With the way God treats his children, it's little wonder that he has so few of them. Well, there are solutions to this problem. And the solution is in one of the verses that we had in the text last week, the record of the miracle of Cana, where Jesus Christ performed his first miracle at a marriage. And we're going to take a little closer look at verse 10 this morning, which reads this way. And this is what the governor of the feast said after. Remember, they ran out of wine, and Jesus commanded the servants to fill these 6 water pots with water, which they did. And then he said, now, take some of that water out and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they did. And the water had been changed into wine. And the governor was surprised, and this is what he said. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now you have a description here of really 2 banquets. And the first one is really an excellent description of the devil's banquet. The banquet that the devil lays out for his people. And what he does is this, that he sets forth the good wine first. He gives his children the things that are good right up front. And then later on comes that which is worse. and the later on is eternity. Now we're going to look at some passages today that kind of show this and kind of replay this whole history again, some of the things that have bothered the children of God and some of the answers that God has for these things. And first we're going to go to Psalm 73. And I know some of you have read this before, others of you haven't. So those of you who have, well, you bear with it for a while. Psalm 73 begins with these words. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Israel, children of God, we could broaden that out and say, you know, it really is true that God is good to his people, even though sometimes it doesn't seem like it. Now the psalm goes on this way. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, this was a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph is saying, you know, I almost lost my soul when I became envious at the way the devil was treating his people. And the kind of banquet that he gave to his people when I compared that to what God has given to me. That's what he's saying. And now he talks about the children of the devil and how the devil treats them at first. Verse 4, he says, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men are, neither are they plagued like other men. Now, this isn't always true, but a lot of times it is. Children of the devil don't have the problems that you and I have. Therefore, pride compasses them with about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Now, these guys are walking by totally unchecked. They're powerful. They're rich. They're wealthy. They've got their health, and they're really riding high. But then look down to verses 16 and following. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I said, I was really having a lot of problem with this until I talked with God about it. Now, God talks with us through his scriptures. And if you're bothered by things like this, read your scriptures. God will explain to you what's happening. And this is what's happening. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and casteth them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Now, God allows the devil to give his children good things on this earth. God is behind it, and the reason God does that is that he's fattening them up for the kill. And finally, in one moment, they're going to lose every single bit of it. When they die, they go down to hell in a split second, and the rest of their life is filled with fear and terror. You see, the devil serves the good wine first, and then, when men have well drunk, comes that which is worse. And it ends up being a lot worse. You look at something like Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Now, the believers in Scripture are compared to trees. The unbelievers are compared to grass. Now, they don't look like little blades of grass sometimes. They become very wealthy. They become very powerful. They become very famous. But as far as God is concerned, like a blade of grass, and you clip them off, and they're gone, and that's it. Peter writes to his people about this in his first epistle in chapter 4. And the verse we're after is in verse 17, but we're going to start with verse 12, which reads this way, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You know, God puts his people through the fire. And we have trials on this in this life that are talked about as being fiery trials. They are not easy things to get through. And when we're going through these, what the Holy Spirit tells us here is this. Don't think that it's a strange thing. Don't think that this is something that's happening to you and it's never happened to anybody else. The truth of the matter is that it happens to every single child of God. This is how Christ does it. Now, there are going to be blessings in this for you. But rejoice. Instead of feeling sorry for yourself, instead of becoming depressed, rejoice. Be thankful for it, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And that, by the way, is a blessing, that the Lord allows you and I to take some of His sufferings. That's a blessing. That's a real blessing. That when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. There's no glory just in suffering by itself. If you're suffering for the wrong reason, there's no glory in that. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You know, when Christ was crucified, they went down into the depths of the dungeon and pulled out two prisoners. They were very, very, very wicked men. And even before that, they pulled out Barabbas, who was a murderer. I mean, these guys were in jail, in prison, because they had been very evil men. It was a great dishonor. But Paul also ended up in prison, but for a greatly different reason, because he was a Christian. There's no dishonor in that. Now, verse 17 says this, "For the time is come." Did I read 16? Maybe I didn't. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And then verse 17, "For the time is come." The word "is come" is in italics, which means it's not in the original. And I believe that the added words here confuse the passage quite a bit. I don't think he's saying the time has come right now. I think he's saying it is the time. Now is the time on this earth when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins at us, what will be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, this verse 17 points out one part, one reason why you and I suffer the way we do. There are other reasons too, but one of them is that God judges us for our sins. And even though these sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ, there still are consequences. And some of these consequences cause us to suffer. And what this passage is saying is that God judges His people right here on this earth. The heathen are going to be judged in the afterlife, where it's an eternal judgment. Now, the devil serves the good wine first, and then when men have become drunk, then that which is worse. God does it the other way around. The judgment that He gives to us, He gives here on this earth. And there's a blessing in it. That's the other side of this. One more passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're covering a lot of ground today. Verses 15 and through to the end of the chapter. Listen to this, talking about suffering. "For all things are for your sakes." Everything that happens in the world, everything that happens in your life is guided by God, and it's working for you, and it's working for your good. Now, the devil can't say that about his children. It's just the opposite for the children of the devil. Everything that happens is working for their eternal destruction. Even all the money they get, and all the power they get, and all the fame that they get, and it looks like they've got it so good, it's all working against them. A child of God, on the other hand, seems to have it so rough, but it's all working for our good. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many resound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But you know, sometimes you feel like it, don't you? You ever feel like you just want to quit? That you just can't take it anymore. So weary that you can't go one more step. Well, this is not an uncommon feeling for a child of God, but hang in there. Take it one step at a time, and God will always give you strength for one more step. Strength for the day. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, you know, the body is being worn out and dying away, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Remember, you've not only got a body, but you've also got a soul. For our light affliction. Now, God calls the crosses that we're carrying very light. We say, well, they don't seem light to us. They seem very, very heavy. God says, no, they're not. I don't give my children heavy crosses. The heavy crosses come in the afterlife, when the wrath of God is showering down without any blessings and there's no end to it. Those are the heavy crosses. The suffering here, I don't care what you go through, is a very light thing compared to that. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, sometimes it seems like it's never going to end. Well, it will. And when you stop to look at the total picture, even if you live to be 100, on this earth, 100 years is a long time for us, but compared to eternity, it's not even a drop in the bucket. And you're not going to suffer hard your whole 100 years or your whole life, but even if you did, what would that be compared to eternity? It is a light affliction. It only works for a moment. It's a light affliction, but for a moment, it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And notice the contrast. The affliction you have is light. The glory you get is heavy. It's a weight. The affliction that God gives you is only for a moment. The glory that you get out of it is eternal. It's the opposite of the way the devil does it. The devil serves the good wine first, and when men have well drunk comes that which is worse. Jesus does it just the other way. He gives you the tough stuff first. And then, when eternity opens up, then comes the good, the real, real good. While here, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. To summarize a little bit, in verse 10, really you have two banquets. You've got God's banquet, and you've got the devil's banquet. The differences between the two are the difference between day and night. God's banquet is going to end at a wedding, at a marriage, just like the marriage at the wedding of Cana. This is what this is all about. And in Revelation chapter 21, the Lord God describes this marriage in the first opening verses, and he says this, John saw a vision. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, if you want to know a little bit about how God's banquet ends up, listen to verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, this means that every tear that you have shed, God is going to take away not only the tears, but the reason for those tears. The thing that caused you the sorrow, he's going to take away. Everyone. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Turn that around, and you've got the devil's banquet. There's going to be one tier after another. There's going to be death all over the place, living death. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be crying. There's going to be pain. That's how the devil treats his children. In Matthew 25, you've got that final view of the judgment where Jesus says all of the dead are going to be raised. Everybody who's ever lived is going to be raised from the dead. We're all going to appear before Jesus Christ. And the sheep, his own people, are going to be on the right hand. The devil's people are going to be on the left. And to those on the right hand, he's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and these shall go away into everlasting glory." That's God's banquet. To the ones on the left, the devil's banquet, "Depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." The people in group two that looked like they had it so good. Ahab and Jezebel, who lived in the ivory palace. You should see them now. The rich man that dressed in linen, purple and fine linen, wouldn't give anything to the beggar, didn't give anything to God. The rich farmer that had no thought about God at all, but tore down a barn and built bigger. You should see what they've got now. Judas Iscariot, you see what he's got now. And by contrast, Mary of Bethany, and David, and Job, see what they've got. The poor beggar, see what they've got. If you want a description of hell, I can't think of a better one than the one the Holy Spirit has given us in Isaiah 66. We're winding down here, but I'd like to read this. The last two verses. A Jewish tradition has it, and I believe it's true to this day, that these verses are so terrifying that the Jews, when they read through the book of Isaiah, never end here. When they get to this, they go back and they reread verse 22 and end that way. But the book ends this way. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Now, you and I then can take a choice. Do we want the good wine now, like Satan gives his people, and then when men have well drink comes out, which is worse? Or do we do it the other way? You know, you look at that verse 10, it's kind of interesting what it doesn't say. Satan's banquet is this: every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and then when men have well drunk comes that which is worse. Now, you would expect that the words in the next verse would be, well, you served the bad wine first and kept the good wine until now. This doesn't say that. God's banquet doesn't say anything about bad wine. There's a reason for that. You don't get any bad wine. God doesn't serve his people bad wine. The sufferings that you have are good. They're good for you. And I'd like to end on this one note, which is, to me, is very, very important. You go back to Psalm 4, verse 7. And this kind of puts this whole thing in perspective. David wrote this psalm, and if you look at the first couple verses, he was being persecuted. He was carrying heavy, heavy crosses. And yet when he gets down to verse 7, he's talking to God and he says this: "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Now, the meaning of that verse is this. God, you have given me suffering right now, and I'm carrying heavy crosses. But with these crosses, you have given me more joy in my heart than these heathen people have when they've got the very best situation that they've ever had. What does this tell us about Satan's banquet and God's banquet? It tells us this, that the best wine that Satan gives his people is not nearly as good as what God's giving you and me right now. And if you could look into the deepest recesses of your heart and into the hearts of the children of the devil, you would find this. That even when you are suffering, which is not easy, and you're carrying crosses and you're being persecuted, you have more joy in your heart than the children of the devil have when they've got all the wealth and all the power and all the glory of this world. We're better off all the way through. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we admit that there are times in our lives when we become very discouraged, and times where it seems like nothing is working out. It's all blowing up in our face, and we tend to feel like we just simply cannot go on even one more step. And you and your grace and mercy understand this. Our Savior knows our infirmities. He was here. He walked the path that we're walking. And at times like this, we pray that you strengthen us through your word by your Holy Spirit and enable us to see the whole picture and to know the real truth. That you do not serve bad wine to your people, but it's all good. And it just keeps getting better and better and better. And enable us to thank you for the sufferings that we go through, knowing that they're very light, they're very short, and they're going to end up with an eternal weight of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.